Well, good morning. We are again in Hebrews chapter 10, second part of the message on clinging to Christ. Last week, we looked at verses 26 through 31, having to do with the warning for those who do not cling to Christ. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 39, an encouragement for those who are faithful to continue clinging to Christ, to, in other words, endure by faith. So Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 39, why don't we begin by looking at this passage. We'll read starting at verse 32. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we are your children coming to feed off this bread of life. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, our understanding, our minds to it, that you might do your work in us today, in our hearts and in our midst. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, we see that faithful endurance is attested in the past. The three main sections of this short passage: faithful endurance attested in the past, then needed in the present, and then rewarded in the future. So the first point is that faithful endurance was attested in the past. That is, that their lives before had demonstrated that they actually have done this and could do this. And so there's evidence of this in the spiritual battle, verse 32. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." They were in this spiritual battle. In fact, we are always in a spiritual battle. It may not always feel like it. We might not endure great sufferings like they did. In some places, you might. I've been in various countries in this world, especially in Africa and some of the islands in Micronesia, where being a Christian causes persecution, brings persecution and suffering. We may have a more subtle form of that here, but we are always in a spiritual battle. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Our leisure, even our play, is a matter of serious concern. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." We're always in a spiritual battle. And so he calls them to remember the former days when you were first illuminated or enlightened, when they first had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to the truth of the gospel and their own need as sinners to be saved. Remember those former days. Yes, they were wonderful in that they came to Christ, but it carried with it the persecution in those former days in which you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So they suffered not from wrongdoing or sin or rebellion, but because they had responded in faith to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. It had been a great struggle. It included severe suffering. But the point here is not the suffering, but that they had endured. You endured this, he says. So it's helpful for us to remember previous spiritual battles. It's helpful for us to remember trials and tribulations that we have gone through, because it always brings two things to the forefront. First of all, to remember those things is to remember that you survived. You endured. There may have been some times in your past where you wondered if you were going to. Am I going to get through this? How is God going to supply in this situation? I remember once being in such a terrible situation that I actually told God, and I'm sure he laughed at this, but I told him, God, I can't take it one more day. Guess what? I did. But God moved in that situation to respond in a way I didn't see coming. And in his timing. But God is always like this. And we go through these trials and we get to the end of them and maybe we forget them. But the writer here is saying, remember those times. It's good to remember, yes, you've gone through this before, but you endured. You came through it. But most importantly, the second part is this. We remember that God was faithful. Because how did we get through those things? It's because God was faithful. God was faithful in the past, and he will be faithful in the present. God has never failed you, and he never will in the future. So remember those things, how you endured. Remember those because it reminds you that you can endure now, but mostly it reminds you that God was faithful then, and he will be faithful now. Secondly, we have the attitude of the spiritual victory here in verses 33 and 34. It says, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains. We'll stop there for a moment. So, first of all, identifying with those who suffer. And their attitude during this spiritual battle and their victory is that how they thought about this, identifying with those who suffer. They themselves were a spectacle. That means that they were publicly humiliated. It was with reproaches and tribulation. Reproaches has to do with the public humiliation, things that were said to them and about them, and the accusations and all that. And the tribulation had to do with the physical part of it. So sticks and stones may not have broken their bones, but yes, they did. And they suffered because of it. Both by reproaches and tribulations. And not only were they in that time spectacles in that sense, but they became, the writer says, companions of those who were so treated. That is, they aligned, they identified with others who were being treated like this. Now, who do people like to be associated with? We like to be associated with positive people, winners, right? That's just our natural tendency. We want to be aligned with someone who is somebody. That's why people drop names like, I know so-and-so, I'm a friend of so-and-so. We want to be associated with them in some way. How many people here are Cleveland Browns fans? They're not as many as there used to be. I used to be a Kansas City Chiefs fan until yesterday. I still am. But we all like winners, you know. We don't usually associate with the downtrodden, and certainly not with those who are being beaten because of their faith, because if we align with them, then we may also. But who did Jesus associate with? He didn't come to save those who are well or those who are sick. He didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. And he associated, as Pastor Mike read earlier, with tax collectors and sinners. And so they were willing to be companions of and associate with those who are being so treated. Not only that, but notice verse 34, "And you had compassion on me in my chains." Now, there's a textual variant here. The earlier Greek text said something like, "You had compassion on those in prison or on other prisoners." It seems like the word "my" was a later addition to this. But anyways, this is saying you had compassion on people who were in prison. This is people who were in prison for their faith. You have to realize that prisons back in those days were not like they are today, where prisoners get upset if the cable goes out. Prisons back there, then if you didn't have someone to come take care of you, you just starved to death. The prison would supply water, but that's it. If you didn't have friends and family who would bring you food, you had nothing to eat. And so that's why Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about visiting those who are in prison. They had compassion for those who were in prison, even though it was a dangerous thing to do, because if they're in prison because of their faith, then you can imagine the guards taking notes of who's their companion, who else is of the faith. So this was a dangerous thing to do, but they did it anyway. And this is what the writer is wanting them to remember. Think about those days, how you did that. You were willing to step out in that kind of faith. You were enduring by faith in those former days. And then not only identifying with those who suffer, but identifying with better possessions. Verse 34 goes on to say, "And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Imagine there's a game show like The Price is Right or something. A person has just won a $500 value gift. And so they're standing there. They've got their gift. They're happy. And the game show host says, "Now I'm going to give you a chance to trade this. You can trade it for what's behind curtain A or two or whatever." And then, of course, the question is whether they're going to do that or not. But suppose the contestant knew that behind curtain number two was a truckload of $100 bills. And they've got something worth $500. Would they trade it? Would they be glad to do that? Yes, if they knew that, they would certainly. And they wouldn't even mind if someone ripped that $500 out of their hand. "That's okay. Look what I've got behind door number two." Right? This is the kind of thing that the writer is saying here. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. How could they joyfully do that? Because they knew they had something much greater already laid up for them. You gladly, joyfully accepted that, knowing you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Look how this plays out and is demonstrated in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is about Abraham who obeyed by faith and went out. And we look at verse 9 and 10. It says, "For by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise." Why was he content to just dwell in tents? Abraham never built a city, never built a solid structure home, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't want what this world had. He didn't want buildings and stuff. He was waiting for what God was going to supply. Then verse 13, still speaking of Abraham and the rest, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, they knew that they had something better in store, that God had something for them, was much better, so they are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things, those who are willing to think this way, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Abraham was in Canaan, where God had led him, but he was still seeking a homeland. You see, the point he is here is that while we are on this earth, we are never at home. This is not our home. We are foreigners here, strangers, pilgrims. Don't get too settled here. This is not your home. Heaven is your home, your eternal abode, and we are citizens of heaven. Look at verse 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. So it's this mindset which is the secret of our enduring by faith when we are in trials and tribulation under spiritual attack. It is this. So how did Abraham become victorious in all this? And how did Moses? And how did these people? It is by knowing you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And that is the secret for our success as well. If we are going to endure by faith, by willing to give up all this, to hold it lightly, and to look for the reward that God has for us. That's where our hope is. Not here, not in stuff, but in Him and in heaven. And that's how they endured by faith. But faithful endurance is also needed in the present. And so the writer is reminding them very strongly of how they had endured in the past, but now they need to do so in the present as well. It involves confidence in clinging to Christ, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. It's good to have confidence. When Ty Cobb, one of the greatest baseball players ever, was 70 years old, he was being interviewed for a story by a news reporter, and the reporter asked him, "What do you think you would hit if you were playing today in this era?" Now, Ty Cobb had a career batting average of an amazing 367. And so he told the reporter, maybe 290, maybe 300. And the reporter said, that's because of the travel and the night games and the artificial turf and all the new pitchers, right? And Cobb quickly corrected his misunderstanding. He said, no, it's because I'm 70. At 70, he still thought he was going to bat 300. Now that's confidence, maybe overly. Confidence is a good, needful thing to have, as long as it doesn't turn into pride, or as long as it doesn't lead to reliance on self instead of God. Confidence usually comes from past experience. Like if you're going to do a difficult task, if you've never done it before, you might lack confidence. But if you've done it before, maybe several times, and you've successfully done it, then you have confidence you could do it again. So confidence usually comes from succeeding in the past. That's why I think the writer begins with verse 32, but recall the former days in which you endured great suffering, and yet you were faithful. You were able to do it before. Remember that? So now you can have confidence. You can still do it by relying on God. Our confidence is not just based on what we've done or what we think we can do, but why we were spiritually successful at all. It's always based on who God is and His faithfulness, right? So let's just remember verse 19, for instance. Go back to verse 19. Therefore, having boldness, and the word boldness there is the same word translated confidence in verse 35. It's the same Greek word. So, therefore, having confidence to enter the holiest, how can we have such confidence? Not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done. It is by the blood of Jesus we have confidence. Moreover, look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. That is, with confidence. Why? For he who promised is faithful. As we mentioned before, it's based on the faithfulness of God. That is where our confidence comes from. And the main reward of such confidence is peace of mind and a sense of unshakable security in Christ. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There's confidence also in keeping the faith. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So you have need of patient endurance. Our need is not more faith. When the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, increase our faith, what did he say to them? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, okay, I'll stay home here and rely on this. I'm sorry. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that's pretty small, you'll say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will. You see, it's not the size of the faith. It's not the size of faith, but the exercise of faith that matters. If you had $1 billion in the bank, if you do, let me know. I want to talk to you after service. If you had $1 billion in the bank and you needed to pay a bill that came to $100, would you ask God for more money? No, because what would he say? You have all you need. Just use it. That's the same thing with faith. We think we need more faith. God, give me more faith. Romans 12:3, he has dealt or given to every man the measure of faith. You already have faith. And it only needs to be a small faith. The issue is whether you are relying on God, whether you are exercising your faith. It's not having more faith. It's the object of our faith. And enduring in that faith that matters. The object of our faith is not faith. So I think sometimes when people think they need more faith, it's like, if I just had more faith, I could do something, as if faith does it. Faith doesn't do anything. God does it. It's faith is in Him. And yes, we have to exercise the faith, but it's not more faith, it is the knowing that God is the object of our faith and He is able if we will just exercise the faith he has already given to us and endure in that faith. That is, keep on trusting in him. There's a good example, I think, in the story of the Chinese bamboo tree. When the Chinese plant the sprout of a Chinese bamboo tree, they fertilize it and they water it for a year and nothing happens the whole year. They do it again the second year. They take care of it all year long, fertilize it, water it, nothing happens. It's the third year, nothing. The fourth year, nothing is going on. Sometime during the fifth year, that sprout will take off. And in a matter of 6 weeks, will grow to a height of 90 feet in 6 weeks' time. Now, the question is, did it grow 90 feet in 6 weeks or in 5 years? The truth is, it's 5 years. Because if it hadn't been cared for and watered and fertilized and during those 5 years, it would have never taken off to grow that 90 feet in the fifth year. And we need patient endurance like this. We don't always see the growth that we would like to have or the success we would like to experience, but it is a faithful endurance over time. And then when the time is right, that God brings the victory, God brings the growth, God in his timing does it. But we need to endure by faith. Notice that faithful enduring also leads to obedient living. For he says, verse 36, "For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God." You see, the enduring in faith is not passive, it is active. So that once you've done the will of God, that means you've obeyed God. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. "Oh, what's the use?" croaked number one. "'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friends. Goodbye, sad world." And weeping still, he drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise, and while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes, "I'll swim a while at least," he said, or so I heard he said. "It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead." An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked and hopped out via butter. So being active while we're enduring by faith. So he says, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you keep moving forward, obeying God, living for him, that you may receive the promise. So enduring leads to action, which leads to reward. So finally, faithful endurance rewarded in the future. Faithful endurance because of enduring possessions. Go back and pick up verse 34 to remind ourselves this. "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Keeping in mind the future that God has for you. Faithful endurance because of enduring possessions. Those treasures in heaven are secure for you. And Jesus tells you to lay up treasure, but not to lay it up on earth necessarily. Lay it up in heaven. So what deposits have you made lately in that bank? then faithful endurance because of God's promises, verses 36 and 37. So you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So here's actually the third time that the idea of reward has been mentioned so far. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So what is the promise? So that you may receive the promise, colon, what is the promise? It's Jesus. He is our exceedingly great reward. What better reward can there be than that? Jesus himself. We have faithful endurance because of saving faith. Verse 38 and 39. Now these couple of verses are arranged in a slight chiastic structure. That is, it goes A-B-B-A, the structure of it. He talks about faith, and then drawing back, and then faith. So let's read those verses. It says, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So last week, the section we looked at had to do with those who draw back to perdition or destruction. That was the warning part. This part is the saving faith part in verse 38 and the last part of verse 39. Now the just shall live by faith. And this becomes then an introduction to the chapter which follows faith's hall of fame, Hebrews chapter 11. The just shall live by faith. Well, what does that look like? Pastor Mike, you're going to begin chapter 11 next week? Just wait till next week and you'll begin to see, as you will have one example after another of what the just shall live by faith looks like. And so he doesn't just tell them to do that. He's going to demonstrate that to them again and again and again. So how do we live? It's by faith. How did we come to have salvation? It's through faith. And the same faith that saved us is the same faith that brings us to spiritual victory today. And I believe that's his point. And then he ends with this statement of that saving faith will endure. Verse 39, we are not of those who draw back. He's convinced that those are not going to draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul, that is, who have true faith that is going to be evidenced by salvation. It is a faith that endures to the end, a faith that perseveres. I wanted to just... that's hard to read, isn't it? A little bit. I wanted to just end by thinking about the difference between false faith and true faith. Just some ideas from this passage. First of all, when trials or persecution come, false faith runs while true faith endures. Secondly, false faith seeks the things of this world. That's where their heart is set. But true faith seeks the treasures of heaven. You've seen several times in this passage, you having an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, and so forth. Number three, false faith is self-seeking and self-preserving. But true faith has compassion on others, just as they had demonstrated it by having compassion on those who were being ill-treated, even those who were in prison. False faith seeks reward now. What can I get today? True faith seeks the reward which is to come. Our heart is set on heaven and Jesus Christ and the reward He has for us there. Number five, false faith obeys God when it is convenient. A person pretending to have faith can sum up enough to obey God when it's convenient, when it works out for them. But true faith obeys God as a matter of life. It's natural for us. It's what we want to do in our heart. That doesn't mean we always perfectly do it, but that's our desire, and that's the course of our life. The direction of our life is toward obedience. Number six, false faith has no confidence. In fact, verse 27 says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Those who do not have true faith cannot have real confidence in the future. But true faith has confidence in God and in the future. Finally, false faith ends up having fear. But true faith is marked by joy because we know the faithfulness of our Lord. We know He's never going to forsake us. He's never going to let us down. He is always faithful. And so we can and we will endure by faith in His strength. Let's pray.